that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we are so thankful to have a week of Thanksgiving, to have a week of remembering all your many blessings, to know that our blessings are most profoundly found in Jesus Christ, and yet, Lord God, you've given us so many good things. We've been able to rejoice and celebrate and think on those many things this week, and pray, Lord God, that as we open your word now, you will help us to rejoice in the salvation that you've worked and that you've brought to us through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would recognize that as that a reflection upon the gospel is an opportunity for us to worship you and to give you the praise that is due your name for your great plan of salvation that you worked out to perfection. And so, Lord God, bless our meditation on an aspect of the gospel today. And may we do it in a way that has your spirit working in our hearts, leading us to worship. And Lord God, that we would reflect properly on what your word teaches about you bringing salvation to us by choosing us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What we are doing here in the book of Ephesians, we're beginning a section. We began it 2 weeks ago, and then I was not here last week, but we began it 2 weeks ago. It begins a sentence, a long sentence, that goes from chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 1, verse 14. So you have 12 verses in a row. That's just one long sentence in Greek, and we began to look at it last week because it is rich in teaching about our salvation. It focuses on, and the whole scene is set by verse 3, because verse 3 talks about the fact that we should bless God. God is praiseworthy because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we began to talk about how all the blessings that we have come to us from Christ. Apart from Christ, you have no blessings, no significant blessings, no enduring eternal blessings. The blessings that we're speaking about in this particular section relate to salvation in Jesus Christ, and that God is to be praised as we consider salvation. And then we began to see that the rest of the section really unpacks different things that the Lord has done in saving us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us of our sins. And we also tried to lay the groundwork to say that the first two or three things that are going to be mentioned in this passage are sometimes considered controversial. And those words that we are going to look at the first one today is sometimes just controversial to certain people. The word chosen. What does it mean to be chosen? And then the next week might even get even more controversial as we talk about predestination and the will of God. And we tried to explain last week that good Christians land on both sides on this particular issue. And yet we don't have time to lay that groundwork again. We are just going to jump right in to verse 4 today. And we are going to use as our outline just the words of the text. The first point will mainly be just focusing on those first words. He chose us in him. The second point, before the foundation of the world, and the third point, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So let's jump right into this text and consider what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach about being chosen. What does it mean to be chosen? Now, when you ask people that question, what does it mean to be chosen? They immediately want to say, many immediately want to say, well, that means that we choose Christ. And many insist, again, on beginning here, and some people actually just want to end here. We choose Christ. Now, what they mean when they say we choose Christ is that we have to choose Christ instead of the world. Right? You have to choose heaven instead of hell. You have to choose submission to God instead of rejection of God. You have to choose righteousness instead of sin. You have to choose laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And here we might notice that there is a specific selection among other things not selected. Right? You choose one, that means you're not choosing the other, you're leaving the other one aside. It's an identification that we are called to make the right choice. We might even say to choose life. And I think that this is all right, all correct. It is clearly biblical to say that you must choose the Lord. Right? Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what we are saying here is we are saying the Bible does teach that you need to make a decision. Choose the Lord. Don't choose to live in sin. I call on you today. Choose the Lord. And yet, I don't feel like we can do justice to this passage if we only say, what does it mean for you to choose the Lord? Because just reading the words of the text isn't talking about you choosing the Lord. The words, actually, the first few words of verse chapter 4 is, even as he chose us. So what the Bible is affirming is, yes, you do in fact choose him, but there's also a sense, and we have to understand what it means, there's also a sense in which he chooses us. And the Bible in no way is no way negating the fact that we are called to choose. It doesn't argue that your choice is not important. Yes, it does indicate that someone else is choosing you. God is choosing you. We have to figure out what that means. What does the Bible mean when it teaches that we choose? We'll later have to figure out how these two work together. Right? I mean, if I choose him and he chooses me, how does that work together? We have to figure that out. But for now, let's consider the words in this verse. Choosing, as we saw when we chose Christ, we think it's a selecting of one thing and among other choices. And I think that's the right way to think about choosing, a specific selection from among other things not selected. Luke 6:13 says this, "And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." The idea is that Jesus had a number of people that would qualify under the word disciple, and among those, number we don't know what the number is, larger than 12, he chose just 12. And so if you want to figure out what does it mean for Jesus to choose apostles, it was to select some. Acts 1:24 uses the same word, "And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." At this point, they're trying to replace Judas. And they've got two good candidates. And they're asking the Lord, show us which one of these two you have chosen. That's the way the Bible uses the word chosen. Acts 6:5 says this, "And what they said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and many others are named, who were chosen to be disciples." A number of possible candidates, and certain were selected. Acts 15:25, the same word, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Certain men were selected. There's a whole congregation. Certain were selected and were sent on. And so what we see here is that time and time again in the New Testament, and we see this idea that choosing is a selecting. It's a selecting process. Chosen is applied, though, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to God's people. God's people are oftentimes called chosen. So we'll move on to the next section here. God's people are called chosen. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them." So when God talks about his particular people, he calls them his chosen people. You've probably heard that before. And yet that terminology also shows up in the New Testament. I'll just give you one example to begin with, Mark 13:20. "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." And so the idea is not just that there's a selection, but once you talk about chosen, you're talking about God's people. And this, by the way, is consistent with Jesus' own teaching. Now, these are words that perhaps you're not used to focusing on, but I'm just going to focus on a small section of the book of John. John beginning in chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of verses in John 6, then John 15, then John 17. Just some words that Jesus is using. And there's a way that God talks about, or that Jesus talks about, his people. The terminology he uses is those that were given to him by the Father. I don't know if that's terminology you're used to thinking about, but that's how Jesus thought about his people. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So Jesus, those first few words then, all that the Father gives me, there's some sense in which it's right for Jesus to say, you know, there are some people that the Father gave me. Verse 39, two verses later. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus speaks of this group given to him, and he says, they're going to come to me, and I'll lose none of them. That way of talking shows up again in chapter 15, verse 19. This is by no means exhaustive. There's many other verses we're skipping over, but I'm just trying to give you an idea, a taste of the way that Jesus thinks about his people. John 15, 19. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And again, we have that word chosen, and someone's being chosen out of the world. And so we again see that being chosen and having certain people that are his, that the Father gave to the Son, is consistent with Jesus' own way of talking. I'm going to drop down to verse chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to die for sinners. He's about to die on the cross. And when he's about to die on the cross, he prayed this prayer right before he dies. Called his high priestly prayer. And he identifies again those whom the Father had gave him. We might say then that these are chosen by God. That's how many begin to think of this. So let me read just two verses from John 17. Verse 6 says this, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world." Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought, what do you think of God giving certain people, the Father giving certain people to the Son out of the world? What are we to do with that phrase? Goes on, that same verse says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Or a few verses later, John 17, verse 9, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." It's an odd, again, we have that same, "those whom you have given me," and now the idea that he's not praying for the world, he's praying for those you have given him. We don't have time to unpack all of these verses, but what we are trying to say is that certain people given by the Father to the Son. And another fact that God, in our text today, he chose us, speaks of, in no way that diminishes or means that it's not true that we choose him. We clearly do choose him, and yet there's a Bible sense in which he chooses us, and we have to think about it. We have to wrestle with it a bit. We have to make us feel a little uncomfortable, but figure out, why are these verses in here? Why do they talk that way? The passage then says, as we get back to our text now, chapter Ephesians 1, verse 4, "He chose us in him." Again, this highlights two things. First, he chooses us. Who are the us? Well, that's the people in verse 3 that he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's talking about people that are saved. Right? Unbelievers aren't blessed with Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Only believers are. So something about chosen is connected to those who are actually saved. And he says, again, he chose us in him. And that, again, affirms not only that they are, in fact, believers, but they are believers and they're saved and they get the blessings because they're in Christ. And so we should in no way think that blessings come to any eternal blessings come to anybody any other way than through Jesus Christ. Only in Christ, only if you're united to Christ by faith will you have these blessings. We're still proclaiming the gospel. We're still telling people to make a choice and repent of their sins. And we're saying, believe in Christ and you'll be saved. We're saying all those same verses, and yet we're saying that God is working out a particular plan to save, to have chosen and save people in Christ. And so, we are summarizing then this first point. He chooses us in him. That is, God selects his people. Yes, we choose him, and yet he chooses us. And if you have a hard time putting those two together, I'm just going to point you back to our compatibilist talk we had two Sundays ago. They do work together, but it won't do any good to say, to just diminish one so it makes sense to you. The Bible is making it clear that God is making a clear choice too. And being chosen is understood as indicating that you're in a right relationship with God. Right? The chosen, he chose us in him. We get the blessings that only come to those who are in Christ. Those chosen are selected to be blessed only in Christ. There's no blessing outside of Christ. And yet now what we want to talk about is the next phrase. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that phrase mean? Before the foundation of the world. Well, again, we said that we are talking about compatibilism. It's compatible to believe that God is fully sovereign and that we are totally responsible. We do not mean to diminish either one. We are those who are called to not only receive Christ, but to believe on him and proclaim that anybody who repents of their sins and believes in Jesus will be saved. We believe in our own responsibility not only to repent and believe the gospel, but to encourage every single person on the planet and assure them if they will repent and believe the gospel, they will be saved. So these two are compatible, but for God to choose you, again, does it mean that you don't make a real choice for Christ? You sure do. I suppose that many of you made a choice for Christ a long time ago. Some of you maybe chose Christ 50 years ago. There might even be somebody in this room who chose Christ 60 years ago. And this choice was important. Yet, biblically speaking, we cannot say that you're the only one who chose Christ. This passage is saying he chose you. Again, think, I don't know when you chose Christ, but you did. And then the Bible wants to say to you, yes, but he chose you before the foundation of the world. So we have to understand, what does it mean before the foundation of the world? What's that phrase mean? Bible, this text comes up, this phrase comes up a number of times in the Bible. John 17, 24, that same high priestly prayer that we referenced before talks about this phrase. Jesus praying to the Father in verse 24, John 17 says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, there's that phrase again, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is saying that Jesus was loved by the Father. Right? We have a triune God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a Trinity. This God has existed eternally, and he actually existed before he made the world. Right? There was a time when the world isn't eternal, like the earth isn't eternal. There was a time when it was just God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at a point in time, he creates the earth. And what this verse is telling us is that there was a love between the Father and the Son. The Father loved the Son from the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, is actually the correct phrase. And so this is teaching us and helping us understand that there was, before God made the world, the Father loved the Son. And it's happened longer than the earth's been around. And so part of understanding before the foundation of the world means before there was a world. Before there was any, even not just the world itself, even the foundation, to sort of figuratively speak of it, the foundation on which the earth would be laid. Even before God made the world, He loved the Son. And then God uses this phrase to speak of the plan for the world. God did not make the world, and you know, somebody would have asked him, so what are you going to do with this world? He's like, well, I don't really know, we'll just make it and see. He didn't do that. He made the world with a plan. And these next verses speak about some aspects of the plan that God had in mind when He made the world. Again, He didn't just say, well, we'll just make a world and hope it's fun. Like he had a particular idea in mind, and these verses will point to that. First, I'm going to draw your attention to 1 Peter 1:20. It speaks of Christ, and it says this: He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, saying that before God made the world, He knew that He was going to send Jesus into the world to save sinners. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And now He's been made manifest. He was going to send Him at a particular time, and He sent Him. And yet God's plan for the world, in making the world, was that He was going to, in that world, save sinners. I recognize we're leaving some questions unanswered or unasked, but for brevity, we'll move on. Matthew 25:34 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here it again speaks of the redeemed, right? And it speaks of a kingdom. We might say that it was prepared for the redeemed at that time. The place where he would ultimately give the redeemed to inherit was already prepared, as it were, from the foundation of the world. God already had a plan that after He redeemed in Jesus Christ, He would take us all to some place where we could live with Him joyously forever. And that plan was laid before the world was even laid. That He knew in creating the world that this world would have a Redeemer named Christ, and that one day He would take those people who were redeemed by Christ to a place He would prepare for them. And it can say that was so sure and such a plan of God that He meant to carry out that it was from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says this: and all who dwell on earth will worship it, and is the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now this basically says that unbelievers will worship the beast. And who are the unbelievers? Well, they're everybody whose name is not written in the book of life. And so you may have heard this before. There's a book of life, a book that contains all the names of the redeemed. If you're redeemed, your name is in this book. When were those names written? Before the foundation of the world. And so what the Bible is building and teaching us is that God knows, and we know this, there's so many verses, that God knows what the end from the beginning. He already knows. He did not make a world in which he didn't really know what He was going to do, just something, which had a little fun with these humans all make. He knew what He was going to do. And He knew that they were going to sin, and He knew He was going to redeem them by sending Christ, and He knew He was going to prepare a place for them, and He knew that He was going to redeem some, and He wrote their name in a book all before the foundation of the world. So that before the foundation of the world is a reference to an eternal God existing in triune perfection before He made the world and everything that's in it. In that world, He loved the Son, He made a plan to redeem. He prepared a place for them. He knew. He wrote down the names of those he could redeem. And I suggest that you use this as an opportunity to marvel at the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God, because that's why God tells you that that's what he's like. He's a good God who won't leave sinners in their sin. He will send a Savior. He's a wise God who knows exactly how he's going to redeem them. He's going to send, at the right time, his Christ. And he's a powerful God because nobody can thwart his plans. The names can be written for the foundation of the world because there's no way that he's not going to save those that he chose to save. And again, we are led here to marvel at such goodness and wisdom and power. And the question we might next ask, though, is how do these all fit together? I won't be able to spend a long time on this, but I want to answer this question. How do these all fit together? How does God knowing everything in advance work with me making real choices? How does that work? By the way, just to remind you a little bit of 2 weeks ago, church has been arguing about this for centuries, so we won't likely settle it in the next 5 minutes. But here we go. One verse that stands out in my mind is Jesus' words in John 15. We already read some from John 15. We're going back there. John 15, verse 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Well, that's what Christians do. Go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide. Of course, all Christians' fruit abide. So that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give it to you. He basically is saying, in reference to those who would bear fruit, who would abide in him and bear fruit, you didn't choose me and I chose you. And you might say, well, I thought, Pastor Jeff, I thought what you had just been saying is that we choose him and he chooses us. So how can Jesus say, you didn't choose me and I chose you? Why does Jesus say that? And the way that I think of it is the same way I think about the way we understand David's words in Psalm 51. A little bit of background here. In David's life, he went astray. He sinned in significant ways. The brief version is that he basically looks at a woman that's not his wife, sleeps with her, makes a baby, tries to cover it up by killing the husband. So he gets the husband killed, and he's to cover up adultery. And then Psalm 51 says, and I won't read the whole thing, but in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin and recognizing that he's sinned against the Lord. And he says this astounding phrase, "Against you, you only have I sinned." We might think, David, are you crazy? You sinned against that woman. You committed adultery. You sinned against her husband. You had him killed. You clearly sinned not just against the Lord. You sinned against people. And you know what? David's point here is not that he didn't sin against people. He just recognizes that in every way that he sinned against others, the ultimate one, the main one that really mattered, the one who was most offended was God himself. And against, he can rightly say, because it's so profound, his sin against the Creator of all things, he can say, "Against you, you only have I sinned," which doesn't mean he didn't sin against others. It just means there was a far and away most important sin that was done. And to stress the importance of the priority of his sin against God, he says, "You against you only have I sinned." And I suggest that's the way we interpret this passage here, that Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, when he says, "You did not choose me, I chose you," he's not saying, "You didn't choose me." He recognizes that they did. But he also wants to make a point. He wants to say, yeah, we both chose each other, but we have to know. When it comes right down to it, you did not choose me, I chose you. There would be no you choosing me had I not chosen you. There would be no you choosing me 60 years ago if I didn't choose you before the foundation of the world. Jesus is helping to teach us that there is, in fact, a priority. That in knowing the gates, just we didn't negate the sins that David did against Bathsheba or Bathsheba's husband, doesn't negate it, but affirms that there's a priority. In the same way here, you did not choose me, I chose you. Another passage along this line is 1 John 4:19. Not about choosing, but about loving, it says, we love, it's a simple verse, we love because he first loved us. How is it that you got to love him? I mean, you love him. If you're a Christian, you love him. How is it that it happened? And it doesn't just say, it actually doesn't say who loved first. I mean, we might say he loved us first, right? He set his love on us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, so that seems to, Jesus died before I was even born. So we might just, but he also puts a causal word in there. We love because. It's like his love for us causes us to love him. And again, this affirms that priority. We need God to initiate the choosing, God to initiate the loving. And that initiation brings free choices on our part and free loving on our part. We need to move on to the end. Why did God choose us? Or what was one of the purposes? I don't mean to, in this place, tell you that this is the only reason why he saved us, but he did save us, it says, for a purpose. That word, that, in verse 4, so even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that. It means he means you to do something. He means for something to come out of us. And the that in this verse is that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, what does it mean that we are holy and blameless before him in love? Now, I think that we would rightly think that one of the main things in mind is that he has the end times, what we sometimes call eschatology. How does it all end? I think it's true that he mainly has what happens at the end in view. And so we might think of Judgment Day. That'd be a good thing to think about what happens at the end. I mean, you recognize we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just believers, but unbelievers, everyone. People who are not in church and have never been to church will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They'll stand before God on the last day to give judgment, to give an account for the way they lived. And so we are going to stand before him on the last day. And what it says to us, and this is a blessed truth that you ought to pray that God helps you to rejoice over, is that you will stand before God as a sinner, and yet because you're in Christ, you'll stand before him holy. You'll stand before him not with your own righteousness, but having had Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And so you'll stand on that judgment then, yes, as a sinner, but as a forgiven sinner. One whose life is hidden with Christ. And so you will be, on that day of judgment, having the only thing of worth any value on that day. Righteousness. You could never produce on your own. And yet Christ graciously gives it to you as you have it in him by faith. And so you're clothed in his righteousness. And you're blameless. There'll be nothing to prevent God from saying, well done. Enter the joy of the Lord. Right? But you're a sinner, right? But you're not going to hear the words condemnation. You shouldn't be condemned because of your sin, but you won't hear it because you'll be holy and blameless on that day. And so these are precious words to us. They promise that you will not be condemned and that this will not be because you're not a sinner. You clearly are, but because you are united to Christ in him. In him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. In him, you are accounted holy and blameless because of Christ. And it also doesn't just point to Judgment Day. It points to eternity. So you will pass through judgment by God's grace. You will enter into the joy of the Lord, and you will now be eternally in his presence. And what will you be like for all eternity? I want you to know that you'll be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless is not just the ticket you need to get into heaven for one day and then you just go back to whatever you were doing before. You will be holy and blameless eternally. That is, that you will be fully glorified. We sometimes talk about this. You'll be glorified. You will no longer have sin. You will not sin anymore. So you'll be blameless eternally because you will not be sinning any longer. Eternally you'll be blameless because never again will you commit a sin in your glorified state. You will be blameless. And yet you'll also be holy. Isn't that amazing? What does it mean to be holy? Well, in part, it means that you're separate from sin. You're not connected to sin. You and sin aren't friends anymore. You're separated from sin. And you are completely for God. Get this fact. You are completely for God. You will, in your eternal state, you'll long to please Him completely. You will long to have everything about you be totally for Him. You will perish the thought that you would think, I will live for myself, or I will live for my glory, or I will live for, you know, that bar of gold that just sits on the street sign, right? That will be so far from you. You will say, everything about me is for God. I want to live for Him. I want to honor Him. I want to just completely put everything else away and be for Him. That's what it means to be holy. You're specially created and tasked, as it were, to be for His glory, and you'll be like that forever. You'll be holy. Again, you'll no longer be tempted to put your work above God, or your hobbies above God, or your family above God, or your possessions above God, as we are today. You will delight in living for His glory, in fellowship with Him. Always your first thought is to do His will, and you will do it, for you will be completely His. You know, I wonder when I talk this way, do you long for heaven? Do you long for, you know, the mansion over the hillside and the hilltop and streets of gold? I mean, do you long for such a fellowship with God that you would like completely for Him and you don't want to sin anymore? Do you long this far greater reward of fellowship with God, the God you love? And that your love for God makes you long to be free from sin? Even the sin that you do today, you're like, I don't want to sin in this way. God, help me to not sin in this way. Do you long to be unhindered by sin? To live holy and blameless before Him every day? Honoring Him in all things? To be set apart for His pleasure alone? I'm going to live for His pleasure, not for me. Do you long for that? If so, let me briefly consider what implications that might have in the way you live today. If you long for that, then pray that the Lord will build up that longing so that it affects the way you live today. Holy and blameless on the last day doesn't mean live however you want this day. Longing to be holy and blameless eternally should sink down into your heart so that it has some bearing on whether or not you engage in sin or battle sin by the power of the Holy Spirit today. Yes, one day I'll be totally taken up in Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, I'm just going to think about Cyber Monday. Right? It just doesn't work that way. We can see that in our flesh we want to be like that, and we say that's not the way I want to be. That's living for the flesh. That's living for earthly treasures, and I don't want to be about that. Now, don't be ashamed to say that you're sometimes about that. But don't say, well, I'm sometimes like that, and that's okay. Say, I'm sometimes like that, and that's totally wrong. Lord, help me. I want the wrong thing sometimes. I want earthly treasures instead of heavenly treasures. I don't want to lay up treasures on in heaven. I want to lay up treasures right now and just pile them all under the tree and take pictures and put it on Facebook because that's what I want. And just don't be afraid to say that that's what you're like. Don't then make the next step and say, and that's perfectly fine. It's not perfectly fine. It's not God. I mean, it makes it seem as if God's not a big treasure, but what Amazon can send you is. The present implications of longing for being blameless and holy is that you long for it in such a way that it's a present longing. Not a perfect present longing, the present longing that the Lord means for us to prayerfully pursue by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes connections between what we will one day be and how we live now. One of the verses I want to think on briefly then is 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. That passage teaches that on the last day we want your hearts established in holiness. And yet he's saying that's going to affect the way you live today. Sure, he can zap you from wherever you are to perfect holiness on the last day, but that's not his plan for you. Well, I want it to be really impressive on Judgment Day, so I'm going to be really unholy today. That's not his plan. His plan is to put a longing for the eternal state so much in your mind that you begin to make progress toward that from here to your last breath on earth. As a way of earning your salvation, but helping to show that eternity has been put in your heart by God. And he makes you long for a better world. God work in our hearts such a delight in a God who chose us and who did it before the foundation of the world and has chosen us so that we would be holy and blameless, that we are changed people. The kind of people that don't just look forward to one day being holy and blameless, but by God's grace want to be holy today. And may God work that in our hearts in such a way that we don't begin to look at our holiness or pursuits of holiness as ways to earn our salvation, but just to give glory right now to our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you for the way that it speaks so clearly about how you have worked out your mighty plan to save us. To think that before the foundation of the world, you knew us. That not only did you love the Son, but you knew you would send the Son. And that you knew you would send the Son to save us so that we would have a place to live forever. And that they were so sure that you would save us that our names were written in a book before the world began. Oh God, we marvel at goodness and wisdom and power beyond what we can imagine. And we pray, Lord God, that such thoughts would lead us to our knees and sing holy, holy, holy. And to say that we are men and women with unclean lips. Lord God, help us to be properly humbled as we consider your great holiness and might and goodness and strength. Thank you that you have a better eternity planned for us than we might want in our flesh. An eternity that does not mainly consist in things that our flesh would want, but in a far better, a far more valuable fellowship with you that has us living before you holy and blameless. And may we love and long for holiness and blamelessness so much that it affects and changes the way that we battle sin by the power of the Holy Spirit today. Thank you, Lord God, for your mighty work in saving us. Thank you for so many ways in which we can point and see that you are at work in us. And to know that this means that you will surely finish what you began. You that began a good work will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray that such thoughts will lead us again to worship you and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name.